We're going to return to Matthew 5. We're going to look at verse 21 through 26 today, so you guys can all turn there. Matthew 5, 21. And what's cool about this is we're going to tie in not only to the Beatitudes and the Salt and Light and the beginning of Matthew 5, but we're also going to a little bit tie into biblical friendship from last week, so that's cool. While you guys are turning there, I want to read you the theme for our passage today, which is on the top of your outline, so you can follow along. It says this: Christ uses the example of murder and its root sin of anger to show that sin is not limited to the symptoms of evil deeds, but that sin is a disease that extends to the very core of us. So that's what we're going to look at today. Before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you for allowing us to worship you, for allowing us to study your word. We thank you for giving us your word in the first place, that we can study and learn it and we can see more of you. God, I pray that as we're here this morning, just that we would be awestruck by your word, by its power, that we would understand it, that we would learn it, that we would dive into it, that we would love it. God, I pray that we would just understand how great of a God you are through your word this morning. God, we thank you that your word is impartial, that it tells us what we need to know, not what we want to know. We thank you for that. God, I pray that our hearts would be convicted this morning. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, my parents took me to see a movie, and at first I wasn't too excited about that. I was like, man, what if my friends see me there with my parents? Okay, but it actually turned out to be pretty cool, and if you ever get the chance, go with your parents, because then they pay for it, all right? So that was pretty cool. Anyway, we went and saw a movie called Extraordinary Measures. I don't know if any of you guys have seen that one yet, but it's about a man and his wife, and they have three kids, and two of their kids have what's called Pompe disease. And it's a form of muscular dystrophy and makes all of your muscles really weak and useless. And eventually your heart and your liver inflate too much to where they shut down and you die. Okay? If an infant is born with this disease, Pompe, they will not live past their first birthday. That's how serious of a disease it is. So anyway, throughout the movie, they work with this research and development doctor and they come up with a new medication for the disease. And that's kind of the story. Well, excuse me. Well, one part in the movie, the little girl who has the disease is in a wheelchair, but her arms work relatively well. Okay, so they're at a carnival and they're trying to, in a sense, live up their lives before they go, right? And so they're at a carnival and the dad gives a ball to the little girl and she's going to throw it and win a prize or something. And anyway, he gives the ball to her and she can't move. Her arm's locked up. It's done. And so from that, they see that her symptoms are getting worse and they progress with the medication. Well, was the real problem that she couldn't throw the ball? Not really, right? That was a small problem. The big problem had to do with the disease that was all the way down in her cells, right? And so today, I want us to look at sin that way, all right? Sin is not only in our actions. Sin comes all the way from deep inside of us, all right? And so the sin isn't that we necessarily can't throw the ball, right? The sin is what's going on deep in our hearts. So anyway, if we're all in Matthew together, let's read through our passage for today. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. All right, so let's start looking at verse 21 specifically. And your first point on your outline there is the ancient command. Ancient command. And what I've done for today is I kind of came up with two outlines in my head. And so to make them both work, we're going to have two names for each point. Okay? So the first point is the ancient command, and you can also call that the action. Okay? The action. Ancient command and the action. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, let's talk about this a little bit. What is murder? I'm giving you guys a chance to talk again. Yeah. Whew. Stafford.
Deliberately killing somebody.
Deliberately killing someone. All right. Anybody else want to add to that? Hope.
When you, even if you have a
Okay, all right. Shooting into our passage for today. Anybody else? CJ? Premeditated killing, all right. William? To purposely kill someone, okay. Anybody else want to shoot at it? All right, very cool. Well, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, which I picked up for a little bit of light reading this week. Not really, all right. Says this about murder. Murder is the crime of unlawfully killing a person, especially with malice aforethought. The crime of unlawfully killing a person, especially with malice aforethought. Well, I didn't know what aforethought meant, but I thought it sounded pretty neat. So we're going to talk about it, okay? Killing a person, especially with malice aforethought. So taking someone's life with the intention of them feeling pain, all right? That's the idea of murder, all right? So when I say to you guys, where is murder mentioned in the Bible? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Genesis, where? Cain and Abel, okay, murder. All right, somebody else. I'm thinking of more, what does the Bible say about murder, Katie? David and Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, okay. Man, you guys are all over this. The Ten Commandments, thank you, Joseph. Simplify, come on, people. All right, excellent. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:13, right? You shall not murder. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder, okay? And we also see in Genesis 9:6, not quite Cain and Abel, but close, it says, God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So we see through this that God values life, right? And so God values all of his creation, but especially humans, because he has made them in his own image, okay? Now, if I were to take a poll, and I were to say, how many of you think murder is wrong? This is not a trick question. Okay, thank you. All right, murder is wrong, right? We understand this. We see this all throughout Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:9 says that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, ungodly sinners, unholy, profane, for murderers, right? So stuck in a list there with a lot of other evil sins, right? They were, Romans 1:29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice, envy, murder, strife. And in Revelations 22:15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So we're really not deceived to think that murder is okay, right? But what I want us to see is that murder is not only what first comes into our mind, what we think it is, right? As we look at that Webster's Dictionary definition, it says, the crime of unlawfully killing a person, especially with malice aforethought. Well, as we look at that definition, we see a pretty obvious distinction between the actual act of taking a life and murder, right? Because taking a life can include things like war, capital punishment or the death penalty, accidental manslaughter, car accidents, things like that, okay? But murder, on the other hand, involves intent, right? It involves things like homicide and serial killing and abortion and euthanasia, okay? Now, as far as those issues go, we really don't have time to get into all of them, but they're very important issues, okay? Abortion, euthanasia, suicide, capital punishment, those things. This book by John MacArthur and the pastors at Grace Church is excellent, Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong. So if you have questions about those things, come and see me. I'll point you in the right direction. But it has a chapter on abortion, birth control, suicide, capital punishment, and all those different things that that maybe we wonder about. So anyway, great book if you guys want to dig a little deeper on the subject. Okay, but we're not going to get into those very deeply today. All right? Now, I want to look at the distinction between murder and capital punishment and war. Okay? Now, in biblical times, in Old Testament times, what was the punishment for murder? The punishment for murder was murder? Ish. Okay? I was thinking more of the death penalty, right? In Numbers 35:16, it says this, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. Excellent, right? You guys caught on to that. Okay? Now, in Old Testament times, that was the punishment for murder, was a life for a life. Well, in other ancient laws, that was not necessarily the case. I want to read you guys an excerpt from the New Bible Commentary really quick, okay? It says this, Many modern readers of the biblical laws are likely to be disturbed by the use of capital punishment for a variety of crimes, including murder, kidnapping, etc. Against modern standards of justice, this punishment appears extremely harsh. In the case of murder, the death penalty was invoked, not out of indifference for human life, but rather because each life is of tremendous value. And we saw that in Genesis 9. A life for a life does not express vengefulness, but rather the idea that the only payment which can be made for the taking of a human life is a human life itself. On the other hand, the non-biblical laws apply the death penalty to things like breaking and entering, looting at a fire, and theft. These examples reveal that in other cultures, financial loss was sometimes treated more seriously than loss of life. The biblical laws consistently emphasize that human life is of greater value than material possessions. Okay, so as we look at these different issues, I want us to think about a couple of things. Like, for instance, capital punishment, okay? In God's goodness and grace, He's given us His Word, and yet His Word is not applied to every specific situation in our life. I can't find a verse that says, you should wear the blue shirt today, right? And also, I can't find a verse that says, in Texas, in 2010, you should vote for the death penalty or against the death penalty, all right? And yet, in our country, we have that opportunity. And so, what I want to talk to you guys about today is, you guys will have to struggle with some of these issues for your whole life, okay? And you're going to have to decide in your heart and what your conscience would deem God would have you to do. But when we come to capital punishment, whatever we vote for, whatever we endorse, we have to make sure that it maintains the sanctity of human life that God has created. God values human life, and we should as well. And in the Old Testament, it was not the fact that they executed a murderer just for the sake of revenge or something like that, but it was the fact that there is nothing on God's created earth that is more valuable to Him than human life. And so there is nothing able to make that payment except another human life. Okay? When it comes to war, everybody turn to Romans 13 real quick. Romans 13. All right. I know you guys have seen this passage before. Romans 13:1 says that we're all to be subject to the governing authorities, right? Romans 13, verses 3 through 4, going a little deeper into the chapter, says this. Romans 13, 3 through 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so we see from that passage that God has given governments the authority in this lifetime to make the decisions relating to war and capital punishment and those things. And if you're like me, your mind says, wait a second, what about these governments, like when Saddam Hussein was in power and Osama bin Laden? These are just absolutely horrible, cruel, and unusual, and oppressive governments. What about them, right? And we have to remember that God is in control. Romans 13 is very clear. The people who are in control of governments are there because God wants them there, all right? And we have to remember that in our own government and all across the world, that God is in absolute control, and He's making those decisions. And so we do not need to worry about those things, okay? Now, in Deuteronomy 19, we're not going to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 19, there's something called refuge cities, okay? And this is the Old Testament law. And in the Old Testament, if someone was, their life was taken somehow, whether accidentally or intentionally, their family members had the right to go and avenge that death by taking the life of the one who killed them, right? And so there were things called refuge cities, and there were just a couple across the nation of Israel that, depending on what crime you had committed, you could flee to that city and you would be safe from your crime for a while, okay? Now, in Deuteronomy 19, it makes a very obvious distinction between murder and accidental manslaughter. And it actually makes an example. And you don't, I'm not making this up, I swear. But pretend me and William were going out to chop wood for the fire, okay? We were chopping wood, and while I was swinging my axe head came off, and it hit William, and he died. And we would all be very sad, okay? But if I were to go to a refuge city, I could stay there and be safe from the punishment of my crime until an appointed time. Now, if I really didn't like William and I thought he was taking my land or whatever, and I lie in wait for him and kill him with malice in my heart, then whether I go to the refuge city or not, the elders would hand me over and I would be put to death as a murderer. And so we see the difference between those two is the issue of my heart, the hate that is in my heart. Okay? So let's move on to our second point. And this is the astounding contradiction. The astounding contradiction. And we're also going to call this one, instead of the action, this is the motivation. The astounding contradiction or the motivation. I need you guys to look up a couple verses for me and read them loud and clear. Somebody volunteer. Lisa, James 4:2. Michael, yes. James 1:15. I'm getting there. I got two more. Chris, Matthew 15:19. And Noah, 1 John 3:15. Okay? So we're in verse 22 in Matthew 5 now, and it says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, in the beginning of that verse, Christ says, "But I say to you." And so there are a lot of commentators and people who study this passage will say God or Jesus Christ is completely wiping out the old law and he's starting over. And so he's contradicting the Old Testament and he's making up his own laws. But obviously they aren't looking in context, right? We saw four verses back that Christ says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And so Christ isn't changing the law. He's giving us the true understanding of this law. Okay. So, can we read these verses, James 4:2? You want something and you can't have it, and so you murder, right? You desire, you lust. James 1:15. Right. When lust has conceived, that sinful craving that we have for whatever it is in this life that God wouldn't have for us, we have that craving in our hearts and it leads to death, right? Matthew 15:19.
For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders.
For out of the heart comes these things. 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, right? Well, that makes sense if we think about it. And the issue of murder, the source of murder, is coming out of our hearts, right? Well, think about it. We mentioned it earlier. The first murder. Cain and Abel. Thank you. All right. You guys are awake. Perfect. Cain and Abel, right? What was the issue there? Cain didn't like Abel, okay? There was jealousy, right? Cain desired something that Abel had and his approval from God, and it welled up in his heart and eventually came in a sinful action, and in that case was murder, right? Let's talk about that for a minute. What makes you guys angry?
The Cowboys lose.
Okay, that makes me angry. William? Oh, okay. Chris, that's not very nice. But William, all right. Somebody else, what makes you angry? Josh?
My Spanish class.
Spanish class. Ah, school. That makes me angry, right? CJ? Customers. Oh, at Little Caesars. Oh, that's... Oh, I feel you, man. Hope?
Family.
Family, all right. Our family can make us angry sometimes. Armand?
My friend arguing.
Your friend arguing with you. Anybody else? Isn't it amazing how easy this is, Taylor?
People lying,
right? People lying, talking about you behind your back, right? Joseph?
Fire ants.
Fire ants. All right. All right. Anybody else? Anybody else? What makes you angry? Caleb?
When people are talking
behind your back. Yeah. People either know things about you or talking about you, slandering you, right? Anybody else? Joel? Chemistry class, all right, Cam? Foosball, haha, sports, man. I can tell you, just this week, I had to have a serious discussion with myself about whether I was going to get angry over sports, right? Played basketball on Tuesday, and I just knew the refs were making the bad calls, right? But that's an issue of my heart, okay? Something else, video games, right, those things. I used to get the tar beat out of me by my older brothers every time we would play video games. And that became a serious issue for me, right? So those things are issues in our hearts, right? Those things make us angry. Well, look at this verse, Matthew 5:22. It says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, is what he's saying here. Well, first of all, let's think about this. You guys read that verse and you say, really? Good for nothing? Fool? I think I could handle that if somebody was really, if that's all they had, I think I could deal with that, all right? But the thing is, it really doesn't translate very well to English, all right? In Greek, this is actually a very serious accusation, and good for nothing is challenging someone's intelligence, their competency, okay? And I know not many of us really have self-esteem issues. I think we're all pretty good on ourselves, all right? But if you ever had an experience where someone very seriously thought that you were incompetent or unintelligent, very seriously challenged your intelligence, it hurts, right? Thinking that you are too dumb or whatever, okay? And so the good for nothing challenges your intelligence, right, or your competency. And when he says you fool, you're challenging their integrity, their character, their morality, right? In essence, you're saying you disgust me in the way you live your life. And so not only are you challenging their intelligence, but you're challenging their integrity as well. And so when we see these accusations, these are very serious things, right? But let's read through this verse again. It says, you know, in verse 21, Christ says, if you commit murder, you're going to the court, right? And then he says, if you're angry with your brother, you're going to the court. And if you say you good for nothing, you challenge their intelligence, then you're going to the Supreme Court. And if you say you fool, you better be careful because you're going straight to hell and that's all there is to it. Is that what he's saying? Not really. All right, we're going to have to look at this more carefully. There's not really this hierarchy or this levels of sin, right? All sin is abominable to God. But what we're seeing, what his point is not that there's different levels of sin, but that they're all sin. Every single one of them, whether it's a physical action of killing someone, murdering someone, or whether it is just in our hearts that we're angry, or whether it comes out of our mouth and we are talking against someone, right? Either way, it's all sin, whether it's on the inside of us or it's on the outside. And we see this across Scripture. Every aspect of our Christian life is going to have something to do with an outward action because of an inward belief. Okay? And so, as we look through here, I have a couple verses I want to read to you guys, even relating to our salvation, the very basis of our faith, right? Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we confess with our mouth that Jesus is our Lord. Why? Because we've already believed him in our hearts, right? And in 1 Samuel 16:7, too often we only see the outside, right? We only look at the action and we don't look at our hearts. In 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel is going to anoint David as the new king of Israel, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature," relating or referring to David's brothers, "because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." In Luke 16:15, Christ, talking to the Pharisees, says, "And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." You see, the Pharisees' entire careers, their lives, their livelihoods, right? Everything about them was about looking good in front of people, right? They justify themselves before men. But what did that verse say? God saw their hearts, and he sees your hearts, and he sees my heart. And I can tell you this right now. If you want to play the game, and you want to go home and in front of your parents look good, and you want to come to church and look good, you can fool people, all right? You can fool your parents. You can fool your teachers. You can fool me. I'm easy to fool, all right? But you can't fool God, and I can't fool God, and we dare not think that we can. God sees our hearts. And God has even provided for us in Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts." See, guys, even in his word, the mirror that he has given to us to look in and to see ourselves clearly the way God sees us, if we look deeply enough into that mirror, we can see all the way into our hearts and see the sin that's there, if we choose to look. Now, everybody turn to Matthew 15. I want us to look at the distinction between the action and the heart. Matthew 15, verses 16 through 20. I had Chris read this verse earlier, but I want to look at the whole passage. The passage we're looking at is referring to the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws of the Jewish nation, right? And so Christ is going through and he is abolishing the ceremonial laws, right? And so he's looking through these, and there was this big issue of whether you should wash your hands or not, and when, and what you could eat, and things like that. And so Christ is going to address the issue. And in verse 16 of Matthew 15, he says this, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." And so we see the difference there. It's not the problem that you can't throw the ball. Is that a problem? Yes. But the real problem, the source of the problem is where? It's in our hearts. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery. Okay? Now, what's the problem with sin? Any one sin will cast us into hell. In James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." James 1:15, we read this one earlier. "Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death," right? In Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the wages of sin is death. Now, at the end of verse 22, he says, "You will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." The word for hell there is actually the word Gehenna, all right? And we've talked about before how Jerusalem kind of sits up on a hill, and Gehenna, there's these valleys around it, and there's the Kidron Valley on one side, and on the other two sides is a valley called Gehenna. And before the Israelites came to that land from Egypt, there were the pagans there, and they would perform child sacrifices in that valley, the Valley of Gehenna. And so as the Israelites moved in, they deemed that valley just completely corrupt and unusable, and so the only thing they would use that valley for was their trash from the city of Jerusalem. So that whole valley was full of trash and waste and rotting corpses of criminals who didn't deserve a burial at that time and all these things. And so just complete, utter filth down there. What's the only way to get rid of trash? Burn it. What does trash smell like when it's burnt? Don't answer that. Bad, right? All right. Trash, when it's burnt, smells really, really horrible. And so not only was there all this filth there, but there was also this continuous fire burning in that valley. And so it was hot and sticky and nasty and smelled absolutely horrible. And that was the picture right outside their wall that they had of eternal hell. That's how he described it right there, living your entire life in that valley. Now, as we move into our third point, I want us to think about a couple of things. You remember that story I told you in the beginning, the movie I saw about the kids who were sick? There was another part in the movie where there was this little baby, and a mom was holding her baby, just a couple months old, and the baby looked great. It looked normal, was developing normally in all her aspects, right? But the mom sits there and says, "This is my baby, and you can't tell it yet, but she has Pompe too." Okay? And as I saw that, it caught my eye, and I thought about this and saying, you know, a lot of times we just look at the outside and say, "Hey, that looks pretty good," or "Hey, I look pretty good. I must be okay." But we don't understand what's deep down. And so we have to look at the Scripture and see ourselves clearly. Okay? But now I want to transition from the problem. We've seen the problem, that the issue is in our hearts. I want to transition to the solution. So your third point is the appropriate conduct or the solution. Appropriate conduct or the solution. Somebody tell me what the first point was. Little review here. Make sure you guys are awake. The ancient command. Somebody tell me what the second point was. Astounding contradiction, right? Where Christ shows us the true understanding of that command. Now, as we move into verse 23, he changes articles, I guess, or the way he's talking, right? In English, we can say "you," if I'm talking to Armand, or I can say "you," as in talking to all of you. It's kind of like saying "you and y'all." Okay, we have it in the South, but most of America, they don't have a single singular and a plural, right? In other languages, they have those differentiated. Now, in verse 23, in verse 21 and 22, he is talking to y'all, okay, if I may. He's talking to everybody, all right? He's speaking to a crowd. Remember, he's preaching in a sermon, so there are many people listening, so he's saying, "You all do this." When he gets to verse 23, he changes. He starts talking to you and you, right? It becomes personal. He's speaking directly to people, saying, "This is how you are supposed to live." So, point three, the appropriate conduct or the solution, okay? We're getting personal here. Let's read through this. It says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Christ gives us two examples here to look at, and he takes pretty much polar opposite examples so that we can see every aspect of this issue. Okay? The first thing we're going to see, though, in verse 23 and 24, worship can't be external. Okay? Not only is anger in our hearts, but worship has to be from our hearts. All right? And so worship can't just be external. We can't just present our offering or whatever it is in modern day and just think that's okay. All right? If we remember that our brother has something against you, and our hearts are drawn away, they're distracted, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Worship has to be from our hearts, right? The other things that we're going to see between these two examples is it doesn't matter whether you were the one who were sinned against, or whether you were the one who sinned against someone else, right? Both issues are covered. It doesn't matter whether it's a brother or a close friend or a relative or someone you know from church, someone you know from school, or whether it's an opponent, a stranger, someone you've never met before. It doesn't matter whether you're obligated to by a court or by an authority of some sort or whether you are not. It doesn't matter what the issue is. If you notice, look at verse 23 through 26. There's no mention of what the dispute is between the two people in either example. You know why? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If there is an issue, if someone has an issue with you or you have an issue with someone else, it has to be resolved right there. So how do we resolve the issue? Well, remember what we talked about earlier. We look at our own sin. We start with our own sin. In Matthew 7, you guys remember the parable that Jesus gives of the log in your eye and the speck in someone else's, right? And we have to remove the log from our own eye before we can address the speck in their eye, right? And so as we seek to resolve an issue between us and someone else, we come and we acknowledge our own sin and we apologize for that and we make amends and we make restitution, whatever we can do. And then it is between that person and God whether they will do the same, all right? But we have to start with our own sin. The other part to resolving these issues is, let me ask you guys, what's the opposite of murder, hate, or anger? The opposite. Love, right? You're like, that's simple, right? Love. Everybody turn to Romans 13 again. Romans 13, verse 9. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor in the same way, to the same capacity, as you love yourself. So that's really the big issue, isn't it? If we see the anger in our hearts and we want to resolve that issue between us and someone else, we look at our own sin, we acknowledge our own sin, we make ourselves right before God by God's grace, and then we love the other person, right? Now, let's move into our conclusion here. And these application points aren't things that you can go out and do, but I want you to think about them, all right? The first thing that we learned today is that human life is perfectly precious. Human life is perfectly precious. We talked about the fact there is nothing on the created earth worth as much as a human life to God. Okay? God made each and every person in his own image, and we have no right to take that life without the proper authority, right? Human life is perfectly precious. Your second application point or conclusion, any sin is enough. Any sin is enough. We saw that sin isn't limited to just the action. Sin is from our hearts, right? Remember, we used the example of that Pompeii disease in that movie, that it's not on the outside necessarily, but it is on the inside. And we need to address that. And each and every sin that we commit, every single one of it, is reason to sentence us to eternity in hell, separated from a purely holy God. Thirdly, hang on, I'm going to trick you. Ready? Because life is precious, and because anger is murder of the heart, resolve the issue. Resolve the issue. No matter what the situation, no matter what the issue, no matter who is on the other end, no matter whether you are obligated to or not, be the first one to resolve it and start by looking at your own sin. See, guys, when we look at our own sin, we really see how much God loves us. It's not very amazing if God loves us if we're lovable, right? But it's when we really see how unlovable we are that we see how amazing God's love is. And when we see how amazing God's love is, then we see how much we should love each other and how we should love our neighbors as ourselves. And we should do it the right way from the inside of us out. All right? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word and that we can study it and learn from it. God, I thank you just that you have shown us through this passage that our sin is not simply external, but it's all the way to the inside of us, to the core of us, and that to truly understand how much you love us, we have to see our sin as you do, that we have to look in your word, study your word to be able to see that. God, I pray that we would understand how precious life is to you. God, I pray that we would understand how abominable sin is to you. And God, I pray that we would resolve the issues between us and our friends and the many people that we're around. God, I pray that we would resolve those for your glory in a desire to show them your love. God, I pray all these things in your name. Amen.